Well, this morning we're going to come to the book of Numbers, and we're going to be looking at chapter 25. We're not taking any particular verse or a couple of verses. We're going to take the message of the whole chapter in Numbers chapter 25. It's a fairly gruesome chapter. Grim reading in many ways. And this is the value, of course, of the scripture, the sheer honesty and the earthly kind of language that the Bible uses. Sometimes the Bible can be quite crude and almost a barnyard, we might say, in its descriptions of the kinds of things that human creatures get up to. And those of you who are familiar with the writings of Augustine, the great theologian in the early church, may remember how one of the objections that he had to Christianity and indeed to the religion of Israel generally was the crudity of the writings of the scripture, especially the Old Testament. He was a Manichee by religion. A kind of Persian religion in which they used fine language and polite expressions. And he was used to that kind of thing. He was trained in sophistry and eloquence, and he was a philosopher, of course, a great thinker, a great writer. And he used language himself in a very, very persuasive and a most trenchant manner. And when he read the scriptures, he was, as he says himself, he was rather put off. He was quite appalled at what he was reading. And I must admit, when I first read the Bible, I didn't grow up knowing the Bible from my childhood. I wasn't converted until I was 24 years of age. And so I came to the scriptures with a blank mind regarding what the Bible was teaching. And I must admit that when I came to read the scriptures, I was rather surprised. I always intended to read the Bible, but I never got round to it. And when I did read it, I was rather taken by surprise. I realized I was reading a lot of history. I was reading a lot of interesting or some not so interesting characters. And I suppose people who do read the scriptures are taken by surprise in that way, because we assume that religious texts are moral maxims and proverbs and wise sayings and that kind of thing. But when we read the Old Testament, we're reading history, we're reading brute facts. Some of them are very inspiring and some of them are not quite so. Some of them are downright discouraging. And yet this is the honesty of God's record concerning his people. And these people are just like we are. They're no better, they're no worse than others. By the grace of God, we are what we are, always the same message. And the Lord reminds Israel in more than one occasion, not only through Moses, but through the later prophets, he reminds them that he didn't choose them because they were more numerous or more God-inclined or more religiously sensitive than others. Indeed, he says they're stiff-necked, they're dull of hearing, they have no natural ability to think of the things of God, they are a few in number, insignificant, and if it hadn't been for God's choice of them as the chosen race, we probably would have been reading of Israel as a kind of footnote to ancient history, just as we read of many other nations which were great in their time, but now the dust of the ages has swallowed them up. And here we have in this chapter one of these rather important narratives in the history of Israel. The context, of course, is interesting. The people are in the desert. They have completed the Exodus. They are wandering through the desert. They are spending 40, 38 years wandering around needlessly. They could have entered the promised land within a period of about 6 months, actually, after they left the land of Egypt. They could have walked right in. It was ready for them. The Lord said, it's there for you. every soul of your of land which your feet will, which the sole of your feet will touch. I've already given it to you. But you remember they refused to enter because they got the bad report, discouraging giants in the land. And so that whole generation, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And the story that we're reading this morning is part of that sad, needless for 40 years. Not exactly wasted, but things could have been better for them. And here we have yet again another example of the recalcitrance and the bent and backsliding nature of Israel. We are reminded also in this chapter of the patience of God, but also the wrath of God, and ultimately the sovereignty of God. So we're going to look at this chapter in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. And the opening verses set the scene for the narrative as a whole. We're told that the people of Israel, they abode in Shittim, and one of the watering places, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices, that's the Moabites. They called the people of Israel unto the sacrifice of their gods. They invited them into their worship, and the people complied. They went along, and the inevitable result follows. Always idolatry leads eventually to immorality of one kind or the other. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And God was angry, and he was going to kill them. And he was commanding that those who were committing these indecent activities, they were to be put to death. They were to be hanged up before the sun in order that the wrath of the Lord would be turned away. And the Lord Moses said unto the judges of Israel, every man, slay every man, one of his men, everyone, his men, anyone who belongs to your family or your tribe, if you're responsible for them, then you're to deal with them, you're to put them to death if they have joined themselves into Baal Peor. And that's the general context of this narrative as a whole. But what we're going to do as we look at this narrative, we're going to look at personalities, because we are dealing here with a real human situation. It's a human tragedy, but it's also a story that speaks to us of the sheer magnitude of God's grace, despite continual provocation and a departure from him. He still regards the people of Israel as his people, and he is not going to destroy them all. He is willing to have an atonement made on their behalf that will stop the wrath of God in their midst. And so we're going to be looking this morning at this Israelite man, Cosby, who took Cosby, the Midianite woman, into the tent. And we don't need to imagine the activities there. And then we're going to be looking at Phinehas and how he responded to the situation. And then we're going to be considering God and what he thought of the situation. So these are the personae dramatis, as the playwrights would remind us. So we are told here, first of all, of Zimri. The people are committing adultery and idolatry in general. And then one of the Israelites is mentioned by name. In verse number 7, we're told when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and one of the children of Israel came and brought into his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses. Now this man's name is Zimri. We're told this in verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the among the Simeonites, the tribe of Simeon. And the name of the Midianite woman that was slain was Cosby, the daughter of Zur. He was the head over a people, and of a chief house in Midian. And we're given some details concerning the identity, the character, the social status of Cosby and Zimri. And the emphasis is that these were eminent people. Zimri was eminent in Israel. Cosby was eminent in the land of Midian. These were leading citizens. And so they are held up as those who are influential. And what they would do would be well noted by those who were observing, and they would be perhaps even leading. Now, we're not told specifically whether Zimri took the lead and whether he was the first to engage in the idolatrous practices on this particular occasion. It may well be that he was one of the leaders. It may be that he was watching the other people who were already indulging in this idolatrous activity, and that he, in fact, was following their example. We don't know who the first one was. But the point is that Zimri and Cosby, they were eminent, and they were obviously the center of attraction in many ways concerning this particular activity. They became, as it were, notable examples. And if they can do this kind of thing, then surely it's all right for us lesser mortals to be doing this kind of thing. So what is it that is actually taking place in this idolatrous incident that we're being told about here in the history of Israel? Well, we're being told this is a public sin, it's a public scandal. This is something that is particularly heinous in the sight of the Lord, because God has already told them in the previous books of Moses. Moses has already told the people of Israel that when they leave the land of Egypt and enter into the land of Canaan, they are going to be tempted to mingle with the heathen and to learn their ways. And for 40 years in the wilderness, they, even before they enter the land of Canaan, the promised land, they have already begun to mingle with the heathen, and they are learning the ways of the heathen. They were commanded specifically not to marry the heathenite women. They are commanded that they were not to give their sons over into heathen marriages. Mixed marriages was forbidden, not on the basis of race in the Old Testament. We must be clear about that. But on the basis of religion, it wasn't the people of Midian themselves who were the real danger. It was the religion of the people of Midian. And it was the same in the land of Canaan. It was the religion of the land of Canaan which was so disgraceful, so attractive to human nature, and so devastating and deadly to the true and the living religion of the living God. And God is seeking to protect his people. He is seeking to tell them the facts. What happens when you worship false gods? Well, your life gets into a mess, to put it mildly. But not only that, but the wrath of God is aroused. And the wrath of God is expressed. It is evidenced. The wrath of God is not a secret, silent issue. It is something that is seen in the lives of individuals. It is something that is seen in the lives of families. It is something that is seen in the lives of communities and nations. You can look at nations according to the Scripture, and you can read through the Scriptures that the wrath of God is at work amongst such a people. And I'm not exaggerating these things. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, for example, that when the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, it's not some private little thing that is a mystery. Where is the wrath of God to be seen? It is seen in the lives that people live, because God gives them over to a reprobate mind. He gives them over to blindness and deafness. He gives men over to the lusts of their own hearts. And you remember how later on in Psalm 106, for example, we're told of how the people of Israel, They mingled among the nations, and they learned their ways, and God gave them over to the lusts of their flesh. But he also sent, he sent a famine, as it were, into their souls. And here we have in Israel, on this particular occasion, evidences that God is up to a point allowing them to engage in idolatry and immorality. But he is not remaining silent. And it is not going to be some secret thing. He is going to deal with the issue sooner than these idolaters perhaps imagine. And what is so particularly serious about the case of Zimri and Cosby is that they become a public scandal. We're told that a certain one of the children of Israel came and brought into his unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel. Now here is the picture. Here is the congregation of Israel. Many of the congregation of Israel are weeping, we are told in verse number 6. Before the congregation of the people of Israel who were weeping before the Lord. Not everyone in Israel was engaging in these indecencies. There were those who were remaining true to the Lord. And what they were seeing around them was causing them heartache and grief, and they were weeping before the Lord. And it is before the weeping congregation that Zimri takes Cosby right before their eyes, leads her into his tent, and everybody in Israel knows what is going on in that tent. Here is a public defiance. This is not some secret, shameful thing that is being done. This is sin coming into the open. This is sin wearing a bold face in the way that it does in many, many cultures even today, increasingly even in Australia. In times past in a land such as Australia and my own native land of Scotland, for example, sin was always there. It was behind closed doors, behind the polite veneer of a religious society perhaps, when certain things were not done or said. But now there comes a point when sin grows to such a magnitude that it takes on an ugly boldness, a public display of defiance. And it's not a question of this Zimri being ignorant of what he is doing and ignorant of what he is violating. He has already been told. He has heard the teaching of Moses. He has experienced something of the grace of God in the time of the Exodus. He has been born into the privileged people of Israel. He knows the difference between right and wrong. He has been brought up with it ringing in his ears. And despite all of that, he is openly defiant. He is not only disobedient, because we're all disobedient up to a point. But here is a bold display of disobedience. This is contempt for the public worship of God. This is a contemptuous act in the very face of the people of God who are weeping their hearts out over what is taking place. This is something that is, as it were, in our face. And that's the seriousness. And that's the danger. Because if this kind of rampant public display of defiance of God is allowed to continue, then all is up. Israel is going to be lost. This must be dealt with in the bud. And this is something that we should be praying about over our own nation. And I pray about my nation of Scotland. Because to put it mildly, it has gone to the dogs. Scotland, as you know, has a certain amount of independence from England. It's still part of the British Isles. But there is a Scottish Parliament as well as an English Parliament down in Westminster. And the Scottish Parliament increasingly, tragically and sadly, is becoming more and more ungodly, even worse than Westminster is in London. The Scottish representatives in Edinburgh are going farther in blatant public disobedience to the message of Scripture than even Westminster is doing. Scotland is going worse in sin than England is. Against all the history, against all the privileges, against all the church in every parish, a school in every parish, a Bible in every cottager's home, the ambition of our reforming forefathers. Bring the people up to know the Bible from their youth up. And they turn against it. That's what is happening here with Cosby and Zimri. It is a defiance. It is the raising of the fist against God. And there is no sacrifice provided in the Scriptures for those who raise the fist against God. In the Old Testament, there are sacrifices. You remember, if a man sins unwittingly, if a man sins accidentally, if he is the cause of another man's death accidentally, he is not to be charged with murder. There is obviously always that amelioration, the allowance of the circumstances. But for those who sin deliberately, the raising of a high hand, as it is called in the book of Numbers, those who raise the high hand, for them, there is no forgiveness of sin. And for Zimri and for Cosby, there was going to be no forgiveness of sin. Why? Because they had gone too far. You see, there comes a point, and we must grasp this. There comes a point in the life of a sinner when sin takes a step, just one step too many. When we say no to God once too often. And it is not at all the teaching of the Bible that as long as there's life, there's hope. That is not taught in the Scripture. Of course, there are those who in old age can be saved. We're not saying they can't be saved. God can save anybody that chooses. But the point of the matter is this, that there are people in the world even today, and God has no intention of saving them. It is not His purpose that they should be saved. Do we grasp that, the solemnity and the magnitude of that? I know that sounds strange in our ears because we're not used to hearing that kind of thing. We preach the gospel to every creature, old and young, sinners and saints alike. But always we leave the issues to God. And always the principle is the same throughout the Scripture. If God wills, He may grant them repentance. That's His business to do so or not to do so. But in this case, Zimri and Cosby, they have gone far, far too far. And in the face of God's wrath, and in the face of a weeping congregation of faithful believers in Israel, they're going to be dealt with. And this takes us to the second point that I want to make as we think of this chapter this morning. And how is it that God deals with them? And we're suddenly introduced in verse number 7 to this great hero of the faith. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he saw what was going on. And there's no doubt in my mind that he was among those weeping faithful ones in Israel. And his heart would be heavy, almost to the point of breaking. But he was a strong man, and he wasn't a broken man by any means. He rose up from among the congregation. Now listen to this and take note. Try and picture this scene in our minds. And he took a javelin, a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the very tent, and he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now here is a picture to behold. And it is a picture to behold because it is so graphic, it is almost offensive to our present sensitivities. Here is a man, and he is described to us. He is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. He is the grandson of Aaron, the brother of Moses. He is a priest born into the priestly line. He is a man who obviously takes his priestly calling very, very seriously. But not only does he take his priestly calling seriously, he understands the wrath of the Lord seriously. Because part of the priestly calling was to deal with the wrath of the Lord, you remember? The priest's task in Israel was to offer sacrifices. The priests in Israel were men who were imbued, or they ought to have been imbued, with a due sense that God is angry with sinners every day. And every day lambs were going to be offered on the altars of Israel and on the great feasts in Israel, Passover, and especially on the Day of Atonement. There was going to be the offering for sin over and over again. And these priests, in their very calling in life, were ministering in a manner to put away the wrath of God. And Phinehas is recognizing it is time now for something to be done in this circumstance to put away the wrath of God. Now notice what Phinehas does. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't stand and wring his hands and say, oh, what a terrible situation we've fallen into. He doesn't, as it were, simply complain. He doesn't say, let's hold a prayer meeting. There is a time for prayer meetings. And I'm not against prayer meetings, but there's a time when prayer meetings come to an end and it's time to stop praying and start doing something. I'm sick and tired of churchmen saying, well, let's go and pray about it. No. Let's not pray about issues. Let's go and do something about it. Later on in the history of Israel, you may remember when the people of Israel fled in the book of Joshua, you remember? They fled in the defeat of Ai, and they were defeated and they fled. And they came and they were praying before the Lord. And the Lord said to Joshua, get up, stop praying. Go and find out the cause of the problem. Go and seek among the people of Israel and find out where is the sin in the camp, the sin of Achan, you remember? Dig it up, put it out, stop praying about it and do something about it. And that's precisely what Phinehas understands. This is no time for praying, no time for weeping as such only. This is time for action, and he is a man of action. And he takes a spear. And he goes into the tent, and the man and the woman are there, and one spear thrust seems to be all that's required. A strong thrust, and both are impaled. The woman through her belly, and the man probably through his back. This is the graphic picture. Now, this may seem gruesome to us, and this may seem to us to be part of the barbarism of the Old Testament times, in which the people of Israel were simply doing true to kind what everybody else was doing. But there's a principle here that is of vital importance, and it's this. Sometimes, you know, the strong arm of the Lord and the strong arm of God's men are the very thing that is the need of the hour. Because sometimes when you kill something off, it is the prevention of something worse to come. What is Phinehas doing? Phinehas recognizes that God not only punishes sin, but God also pardons sin. He understands the mercy of the Lord. And he understands that the problem with Phinehas, with Zimri and Cosby, that they are setting a bad example. They are being looked at as, it were, leaders of immorality and idolatry. It's time to stop the rot, and the rot must stop with them. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon says in a very famous sermon dealing with the issues of sin in the beginning, he says it is easy to kill the serpent in the egg, because when it grows out of the egg, it perhaps is too late. And there are a number of examples in the Old Testament where God deals very summarily with the people of Israel. And why does he do so? He does so because these people of Israel, they are meant to be the light of the world. They cannot afford to go into decline and into depravity like any other nation. Why? Because they're not like any other nation. They must not be seen to be like any other nation. They are to exemplify that God is just, that He forgives sinners who repent and believe and weep over sin, but He also deals very, very seriously with those who defy and indeed deny His mercy and His grace, as Cosby and Zimri were doing. And sometimes, you know, we have to face the fact. It's like sometimes we have a saying, don't we? Sometimes we have to be cruel to be kind. Sometimes we have to cut off a limb in order to save the life. We sometimes have to do things that are hard. God has no delight in the death of any man. The Scripture is very clear on that. It grieves Him at His heart that we are sinners, but it will not grieve Him into inactivity or passivity. It will grieve Him, but He will do what is right. God does not take pleasure in everything that He does. He does things that are pleasing to Him, but He also does things that He would rather not do, but He will do it because it is the right thing to do. And these two people in the tent of Zimri and his paramour, Cosby, they must be brought to a sudden and a salutary and a very public end so that everybody understands clearly what happens to people who do this kind of thing. This is not just a defiance of Israel's social morality or decency. This is a violation in the very face of God. This is them looking God in the face and spitting in His eye, as it were. And it's time to stop it. Do we sufficiently take to heart the imprecatory psalms, for example? There are about 8 or 9 imprecatory psalms. Psalm number 2, where we're told how we're to kiss the Lord's anointed before He breaks out in anger against us and destroys us to pieces. This is Jesus that's being spoken against about. Psalm number 37, Psalm 39, Psalm 69, Psalm 139, 137, Psalm 143. You read these psalms. And what do we read in these psalms? And what do we sing as we sing these psalms? We pray that God would curse those who curse Israel. That's what we pray. We're not saying that we're going to do it. We leave it with the Lord. But we pray that God will deal with sin in the way that God is saying that He's going to deal with sin. Why does Phinehas do this particular thing? Why? He is obeying what God said must be done. God has already said to through Moses to the leaders of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. We have Phinehas singled out for the tremendous and unique action that he performed in obedience to the Lord. But it may well be the case that there were other leaders in Israel doing something perhaps on a similar vein, perhaps not as dramatic, but nonetheless putting to death. This was a legal enactment. The wages of sin is death. And death for this sinful couple was to be summary and a public kind of execution. God sometimes, as we would say to a surgeon, perhaps one of our beloved little children, or even ourselves, perhaps with an arm or a leg that has been crushed beyond repair, and the option is put to us to save the life of that individual, we must give a consent, either cut it off or cut it off them. I hope I never have to face that choice. But sometimes in the higher interest of saving the life of our beloved ones, or our own life for that matter, we must do something that is drastic. Under normal circumstances, we would never even dream of doing such a thing. Sometimes we need to be cruel, it seems, to be kind. And this dealing with Cosby and Imrie on this occasion by Phinehas is an act of mercy for Israel as a people and through Israel, the whole world. Supposing, for example, you and I, we sit here this morning, we're Christians, a Christian congregation, enjoying the blessings of the Lord. Thousands of years, more than 3,000 years ago, this event took place. Perhaps 3,500 years ago, something like that. And here we are, we're enjoying this salvation. Why are we enjoying this salvation? Why? Because Israel survived to produce the Savior. The promise to Abraham was that through his offspring, his family, there would be a great nation, and they would be a light to all the Gentiles, to lighten the world. Supposing Israel had wasted away into depravity and idolatry in the desert, you and I would not have salvation this morning. We would not be sitting here in the name of Christ. Who knows what the world would have been like had it not been for this occasion when Israel was, as it were, saved by the very skin of its teeth. Let us not be overjudgmental concerning this man Phinehas. The Jews in later generations, they spoke of him as one of the great examples of zeal for the Lord and of righteousness. And in Psalm number 106 that we're going to be singing, as we close this service this morning, we have in verse 30, it is, in verse 31, how this act of Phinehas was counted to him for righteousness. Because you have done this thing, as God said to Abraham long ago, because you've done this, in blessing I will bless you. Look what the Lord says concerning Phinehas. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, had turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, for he was zealous for my sake among them. That I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, this is God speaking concerning his servant Phinehas. Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. This is an atonement that God accepts. And God is pleased to bless Phinehas and his seed after him for generations to come because he has done this thing. He was filled with zeal. Sometimes zeal seems, in the eyes of worldly men, sometimes even in the eyes of Christian men, it seems to be going too far. And it may well be the case. There were some in Israel who thought that Phinehas had done something going just too far. We don't need to go as far as all that. But that is not God's idea in the matter. God approves of what Phinehas has done because he made an atonement. And one way or the other, an atonement must be made. Someone must do it. Someone must be up and doing something to bring about an atonement and bring to an end the wrath of God. And Phinehas is the man for the hour. This takes us to the final thing, and I've already preempted it. What does God think of all of this? From verse 14 to the end, we're given the names of the women, the man and the woman at the center of this narrative. And then the closing verses are very interesting. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby. the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, who was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. What does God say in the light of all of this? He is saying to the people of Israel, he is saying, you go and smite the Midianites. Vex them, put them to death. And leave none alive, because they are a continual snare in the side of Israel. So Israel was to go on from this particular place, Shittim. They were to move on. They were to face the Midianites. And they were to not to make peace with them. They actually were commanded by God to vex them, to put them to flight, that they would trouble Israel no more ever again. And in the last chapter in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, we read of a war. And we read of how Balaam, the false prophet, it seems that he had been, as it were, urging the Midianites, Balaam, of whom we read in the previous chapters, that he had been urging the Midianites to tempt the people of Israel and encouraging them to invite them to their dances and their worships and their idolatrous, immoral practices. And in chapter 31, we read of that war in which Balaam, the false prophet, was killed. Justice came to him as well in the end. And so what we find here is not simply a narrative of history, but also a kind of prophecy of things to come. We've been looking in our Sunday evening services recently, and we're going to come back to it tonight in chapter 21 in Luke's Gospel, of the second coming of Christ. And we are dealing with that second coming in the light of it being a judgment. We were thinking last Sunday, you remember, of the separation that takes place, that is seen to take place. One will be taken, the other be left, and so on. The final separation. The separation is now. God separates his people even now. But it's not clear. But in that day, the separation will be abundantly plain to the whole gathered universe. And so what is taking place when Christ comes is the end of a sinful world. Just as at the time of the flood, you remember, as it was in the days of Noah, that civilization was ended by a divine intervention, a judgment. And we saw also the destruction of the cities of the plain. Again, it wasn't some natural cataclysmic event. It was a divine visitation in judgment. And when Christ comes again, it is another divine visitation in judgment. This chapter is telling us of a divine visitation in judgment. And Phinehas is the instrument of God's judgment in this particular occasion. And that's what the narrative is all about. And God approves of what Phinehas is doing, because Phinehas approves of what God is doing in pardoning and in punishing sin. But God will do it at the last. Just as in the days of this narrative, if Israel had been allowed to continue, Israel would have gone from bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to worse, until there came the point when the cup of Israel's iniquity would be filled and sin would have done its worst, and you couldn't get worse than they would have become. And that's why in the end, when God visits individuals or nations in judgment, it is because he simply cannot allow this to continue on and on and on and on and on. What happens if you allow it to continue? What happens? Well, what happens is this. Sin takes on a life of its own. Immorality, so congenial to the human heart. Idolatry, the making up of gods for our own fancies, so congenial to the human heart. And when the New Testament speaks of the last days, it speaks of days that are worse than have ever been known in the whole wide world before. And so bad are they that no flesh would be left alive. And if it hadn't been for God's mercy and for God's people, God will cut short those days. Is that not what Peter tells us in his second epistle, chapter 3? The world that God has previously destroyed by the flood is now being kept up in store for the destruction of fire. Because God cannot allow his creation to go on and on and on, reaching the heights of iniquity. He will stop it, and he will bring it to its deserved end. And Phinehas here is simply a symbol, as it were, of God not allowing sin to develop in the life of his chosen nation, Israel. But there's a lesson here for us as well. Not simply the general lesson of God's perspective on this, but a general lesson for ourselves. Here is a man of faith. He had zeal for the Lord. He believed with all his heart that God was good and God was just, and God was one to be feared and obeyed. And that when God said, smite and slay the perpetrators of these wicked things, then Phinehas says, that is what God means us to do. And Phinehas is going to do it. You see, there is a principle in Scripture, and it's this: faith. We are justified by faith, but we're judged by works. And faith without works is dead. And we know that from the Epistle to the Hebrews, which I've mentioned on many occasions, by faith, by faith, by faith. All 26 or so characters that are mentioned by faith. They all were doing something by faith. And faith is not simply believing. Faith is not simply trusting. Faith is obeying. Faith is doing things. And those who take faith to heart are the most energetic in actions. Not justification by works. Justification by faith, but faith that is evidenced and is exemplified and finally demonstrated to be real by works. In the same way as Abraham was justified by works, so we're going to be singing in our closing psalm, Phinehas was justified by works. Terrible works though they be. Who knows what that poor man perhaps felt afterwards. After all, he's only a man. He's got the milk of human kindness in him. And he understands the plight of Cosby and Zimri. He knows that these are men and women of flesh and blood, and when you pierce them, they bleed. He understands all that. But he has higher priorities. And he's a man of action on these priorities. He lives up to his ideals. And so God is going to deal with the Midianites. He is going to deal with everybody who vex his people. He is going to deal with the world in judgment and in destruction. He's going to put it all to an end. And as Paul tells us, this I'm closing off. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, there comes a time when every mouth is going to be silenced before God. No more arguments. No more reasoning as to who's right and who's wrong. No more mocking. No more defiance. No more denials. No more God destroys everything. God is not great. No more of that. No more of God is the great non-entity, the great triviality, the great subject for mocking, casual blasphemies and imprecations. No more. And this is a little encapsulation of a picture of mercy, because Israel is allowed to continue because there are still good and godly in the land. They're weeping before the tent of the Lord as they see the decline and the disgraceful behavior all around them, and they're weeping. But in such a time as this, someone must do something and speak up and do something. Phinehas was the man, and that is why it is accounted to him for righteousness. The question remains, the practicalities for us remain. What do we ever do? When do we ever stand up in the face of blatant public defiance of God? Or do we wring our hands and go away into our corner and pray? What do we ever do to stop the rot in the church and to stop the rot in our societies? We should be praying for politicians who are converted, because there's nothing going to solve the terrible problems, the malaise that is increasingly demonstrated, coming to the surface in Australia and in the free world, America. The cities are burning over there, some of them. And the rioting continues here, and the mobs, and the public defiance of all lawful authority. And there's nothing going to cure this sickness unless men of action and men of faith get into high places. And we don't see any sign of it. Finney has is a challenge to us, perhaps too much of a challenge. But what matters in the end is not what we think of Finney has or what the people of Israel at the time thought. What matters is, what does God think of Finney has? And God thinks of Finney has as being, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what God thinks. And that's all that matters in the end. May God bless his word to us.